Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. This is the word of the Lord.
First, thank you for coming on one of Glasgow's few sunny nights on a bank holiday weekend. If I was up here, I'm not sure I would be here, so I thank you very much. And secondly, there's probably no escaping the fact that this is a pretty tricky passage. I've already told some people this morning, this weekend I was up at 7 a.m. on the queue to Forbidden Planet for World Free Comic Book Day. In a queue for over 2 hours to get free comic books. And you might hear some of this stuff and think this is the reason that some people think the Bible should probably be in Forbidden Planet as well, with all the comic books in the world. But I hope as we look at it, we can draw some deeper meaning as to why some of this kind of big imagery, but also truth that is under that as well, is said. So I'm going to pray, and we will do that. Now, Father, I thank you that you engage with us, that you have not left us to just figure things out by ourselves. And although, even as Peter himself goes on to say later in this letter, Scripture can be confusing, that we can still approach it, we can still think about it and engage with it and hope to meet with you through that. And so I ask that you would allow us to do that tonight. I ask that in your Son's precious name. Amen. So yeah, if you've not been with us in the evenings, we've been looking at these passages in 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is this letter, it's kind of one of Peter's last letters before the end of his life. And he was writing for two kind of reasons. One, to encourage this new community that had sprung up, a new community that was sprung up that was being persecuted by Rome and was being persecuted by the Jewish communities from where they came from. So on either side, they either had religious officials against them or they had the government against them. And so these vulnerable new communities, pretty much made up of a lot of poor people, were being attacked from all sides. But as the kind of community grew, this new danger grew of these people who were kind of coming inside these communities and saw it as an opportunity to advance their own agenda. And you don't need to listen to this much before you think there's some pretty harsh words in here. And that's kind of what I want to look at tonight. We looked at last week, Simon took us through where these people come from and what's the kind of consequences. And this is an extension of that logic that Peter follows through. But I'd like to look at tonight why. Like, why is Peter/God so angry with these people? Is it they've just done something wrong and they've got a bit of theology wrong and he's like, well, don't stand for that. We smash people like that. Or is there something deeper going on here? And the reason that I think he is so against this is because it's such a warping, so I put twisted freedom, because that is essentially what they did. They took the kind of very core of what Christianity was supposed to be about, that in this new relationship with Christ, you have a life of freedom. And they essentially took that message and were like, yeah, and because of that freedom, you can now do whatever you want. And we'll tell you what you can do. And they lived a life where they obscured facts. They took messages of truth and goodness and said, this is what you should do. And in the process would therefore promote themselves and promote their own agendas and promote their own power. These teachers essentially twisted and reshaped the principle of freedom in a way that caused doubt and confusion, and allowed them to promote themselves, abuse and use others, and would do this all under the banner of God. There's a problem we don't have to struggle with today in the 21st century. When people take ideologies and twist it and twist it and twist it and call it freedom. Now, I don't know what your political landscape is, but I think he's an expert at this. Causing confusion and in the process saying this is freedom, and therefore I will use that to build myself up and subjugate others. The tragic message of this letter is this is addressed to the church. This is not addressed to an outside force. This is addressed to people within this community who are using their position to do this to other people. And unfortunately, in history, the church has an awful track record of when it has power, of what it then seeks to do with that power. And that is why I think these are not like easy words, because they're not supposed to be a simple little subject that they need to adjust a bit. It's at the core of what it meant for these people to even exist was turned on its head for self. It's essentially taking Christianity and shaping it into something new and presenting it to the world as do what we want, and if you don't, we're against you. And unfortunately, that's the picture that most people have of Christianity. It's definitely the picture of Christianity I would have grown up with. This, just, they're all hypocrites who abuse one another when they see fit, and then they throw morals in your face when they're pretty much done with it. And that's why you have these moments in the Bible where it speaks vehemently against it, because it's part of God's heart. He is vehemently against people who stand in the way of truth in its truest form that releases freedom. So we're going to look briefly tonight at four different, I've tried to do some alliteration, so not very good at that, but we're going to look at character, chaos, chasms, and consequences. The last two are a little bit, they kind of fit, but you'll figure as to how they come about to this place. It does suggest in the Bible that some people see this group of this new community is like a prime place to find vulnerable people. My mother hates it when I use her in the examples, but I continually do. There's so much to use. So my mother is in the AA, which is Alcoholics Anonymous, and she's in a small town in Scotland. And she says one of the things that she loves about the AA is there's a community about it which supports her. But one of the dangers is there's a certain type of, and she would say men, who see that in community, in that community, there are weak-minded people. And there's all this history within these movements of something good that was designed to help people experience true freedom, but actually people see it as an opportunity to advance their own agenda. So we'll start with character. So 10b to 13a. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when they bring judgment on the Lord. So we're going to talk about angels and talking donkeys, and we have to get through some of this stuff. Now, I don't know what you think about when you hear like words like angels, but one of the things the scriptures affirm is that there's more to life than what could be seen. I definitely think it's one of the few areas that whenever anybody says, I'm a Christian, therefore I'm closed-minded, well, I say, why affirm a reality that there's more than what we can see and feel and experience? There's a bigger world out there than that particular moment. And within that, the scriptures attest to not just God, but they attest to forces, they attest to celestial beings, some are good, some are not, and that they are there, they exist. And not only do they exist, but they have influence and they have purpose. And often I think, you know, when I try and experience some of the more beautiful moments in life or some of the more darker moments in life,
the words I try to search for kind of transcend simply the here and now, start to fuse words like beauty and meaning and purpose and drive and moments that take you out of yourself. And it attests to a reality that is beyond that. And I know for a lot of people that's a struggle. My stepbrother recently got confirmed, he's 16, and he got confirmed into the church, which was like a massive shock to all my family who aren't Christians. And we were having some conversations about it, and they were like, so why has he got to do that? Is this a school thing? Is the school making him do it? I was like, no, the school don't make him do this at all. And I'm like, huh. Is it a Catholic thing? So some of my family's Catholic, some of them aren't. The non-Catholic side thought it was a Catholic thing. And I was like, no, he doesn't come out from the Catholic faith. And they're like, did you force him to do it? And I was like, oh, yeah, because it's really cool to force a 16-year-old to become a Christian in today's culture. Yeah, that was me. I was like, of course not. And they were all like, why did he do it then? And I was like, well, there is another option at work here. He could have believed something that is beyond himself. And some of my family are like, huh, really? I was like, well, I do it. Like, but for most of them, that's just not a step that exists. There's nothing beyond that. But this passage is suggesting that these people, although they would attest to a God and they would attest to a reality that is bigger than themselves, they actually refuse to acknowledge there's powers and consequences beyond themselves. They mock these celestial beings, these angels. And there's two ways of looking at that. One is these are angels and they're like, well, yeah, we're essentially above. It's an arrogance. It's a statement of absolute arrogance that these people think they are in charge. There is nothing beyond them. There is nothing bigger than them. And it says that as a big indicator throughout the whole thing. They despise authority. They do not want to be told what to do. They only want to tell others what to do. And it's very easy to have that mantra fulfilled in our life. Like, I work as a therapist a day a week, and the mantra is, don't let anybody ever tell you what to do. Just do what makes you happy. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. Just do it. And people do that. I've done that. I still do that a lot of the time. And while there's truth in elements of that, a whole life view of a whole planet of people who lived like that is chaos and leads to deep unsatisfaction. Deep unsatisfaction I can have in myself sometimes, but also experience through work. But there is a kind of thing that even the angels don't judge these guys. And there's a truth there for us to take. This isn't a letter that affirms some sort of theological witch hunt for anybody who doesn't believe the right things everywhere. This is not they've got something wrong, we need to attack them. It is something quite corrupt that is happening in the heart of a community. However, even the angelic beings of power, they withhold judgment because that's actually God's job. Not in the sense that you can just stick only God can judge on your back or something, and that means nobody can ever say anything against me. But ultimately, there's still an authority at work that while they deny it, will happen. And I don't know what you think about concepts like judgment, but it's either it exists or it doesn't. If it doesn't, then that's got a whole set of questions about what we think is good and even goodness exists. But that's another talk for another time. You can ask me or Matthew or Emily or anybody actually of what they think about that. So they reject the angels, either in the sense that the angels have got power and there's a rejection of authority, or there's the other sense that the angels are these idea of fallen angels, which again is a whole other thing. And it's essentially saying that there's no consequences to what I do. With all my authority, it doesn't matter because Jesus has saved me. I can do whatever I want, and so should you. And one of the big things they use that to seem to do is make money and sleep with people. Is do whatever you want. However, I have two suggestions for you. You can sleep with me and give you my money. It's not a pretty, it's pretty standard thing that the human race has done for generations. It's not like a new idea we see here. But it's the start of this arrogance of I'm the center. Nobody can tell me what to do. And so they move them on this path. And that brings us to the second thing of chaos. Their idea of pleasure is to crouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked by his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So here you kind of see that their arrogance leads into absolutely chaotic living. So would they put themselves at the center and say, we are the masters of our own identity and purpose? And actually, Jesus legitimizes that. Do whatever you want. Doing whatever you want means you need to keep doing more of whatever they want to keep getting the same. It's a bit like a drug, same hit. Keep doing more of it. It fulfills me. No, it doesn't. I need to do more of it. And they actually, it starts to say they kind of like become wandering out of control. This idea of they're carousing with you means they're eating feasts with you. They're part of the community. It's not this idea that somehow they're in a building, and because they're in a building, they are the good people, and the people outside the building are the bad people. It's this idea that within the community, you can still be focusing on the wrong things and being the wrong way. And likewise, you can have people outside the building who are the opposite. It's not that's deliberately stuck in there, I think, to say this, whether they're having feasts with you is not really the point. If anything, it could be something different. And that word, adultery, is quite an interesting word. It is the idea that they're constantly looking for something to fulfill them. And that progression from arrogance to I want something to the dehumanizing of another person, to people just become objects to fulfill their own desire for power and greed. And that's why it says they start to prey on those who are the weaker ones, who are the ones who are looking for something to be fulfilled in them. And these leaders would say, well, I can fulfill that in you, and you can fulfill it in me. It's a pretty warped, dehumanizing thing that's happening there. That extension from I'm the center to, well, how do I build up me increasingly as the center? I look at people with adultery, and it doesn't just mean I have sex with them outside marriage. It is like a far deeper, more, I don't know, aggressive idea of I look at people like objects. They are there somehow to fulfill my agenda. That's the primary reason they're engaging with people. How do I get these people to do what I want to fulfill me? And again, when it comes to things like power and identity, the church has not been the best group of people on the planet as how to deal with that. When they have power and they feel it's attacked, well, how do we get people to do what we want them to do? How do we keep on hold of this thing? You see how corrosive it can be, whether it's inside the church or outside. And he says, and he uses this allusion of Balaam, son of Beor. So that's a story from the Old Testament in Numbers 22. And it's the story of this prophet who's like a prophet for hire. And this king has Israel on his doorstep, and he's scared of what God's going to do, even though he doesn't really know if there is that God of Israel. And so he hires one of the prophets to put a curse on his own people. But Balaam loves making money, and he especially loves making money when it is coming from people who are in a position where they have no other choice. He like thrives on it. So Balaam loved gaining from wrongdoing, specifically gain from someone who's willing to pay. And then you have this story in the Old Testament where God stops him with a donkey. His own donkey he's riding with, turns around and speaks to him. And it's so out of the ordinary, obviously, unless you've had animals speaking to you in a Dr. Dolittle style recently. It says it stops his madness. And again, that's an interesting word, that this process of I'm the center, I need people to twist this thing so that I can get what I need and want, leads to a kind of form of madness. It is never enough. It gets out of control. He uses a lot of imagery in this letter about they're like animals. They're just all over the place, doing whatever they need to do to build up their sense of self and their sense of status, and they will do whatever it takes and use whoever they think they will use to get there. And it's quite, the story suggests in the Old Testament it's a humiliating experience for this prophet. Well, firstly, that donkey. This servant animal would turn around and correct him. And again, that's at the heart of part of the issue of the twisting of the freedom. There's an arrogance at the center that says, I am the center. I am the ultimate authority. And it's a donkey that God uses to bring him back. And you can read the rest of that story in the Old Testament. And it leaves me with the question of, well, what do we do? Like, unless God sends donkeys to speak to us whenever I find myself in that trajectory. Because of course I can find myself in that trajectory. Any of us can, where we feel those moments where actually I just want what I want and I should have it. And actually God, if you're real, should definitely bless it and make it happen. Therefore, God is good. If he's good, I should get what I want, so I should do it. And Jesus should just bless that whole process. That's quite a convincing argument in my head. Completely contrary to what true freedom is described as, that actually you are a slave to anything. As humans, we take on anything as our master. And the gospel is let God reclaim you as a child, as a beautiful human who's got value and dignity, and in that, let that dictate who you are. Because otherwise, it leads to something that is not designed to be the true nature of what humanity is. And if that is true for any human, people who then manipulate that message and call it faith, that is again why there's such a hard message spoken against them. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Part of the call of what it means to, supposed to, if this concept of false teachers, how do we be true teachers to one another? Is it we just sit down and kind of hammer theological truth into our head over and over and over again? That's part of it. But this idea that we meet together, we explore life together, that these things are born out of reality, the questions of desire and hope and purpose. It's not like although some of the false teachers were pretty manipulative, it would have started somewhere. It would have started in this small twisting of what they thought freedom was like. A small twisting of, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, and legitimizing more and more until they're eventually legitimizing their actions against a whole group of people. There's a protective nature to this message to the church of, how do you not be people like this? Is in contrast to chapter 1, which is, this is who you were made to be. You were called to be something different. So how do we remind one another and to walk in that way, to live that way, to live as truth, people of beauty and justice in the world, if we're not actually discussing life with one another, we're not actually discussing the places where we're completely tempted to do the opposite, we just hide it because we're supposed to be here and be nice and say everything's fine and go home and come back and make sure we do it. And as long as we're here on the Sunday, everything's fine and nothing will ever go wrong, ever. That's a very unstable way of living life because it's not the true reality of what it means to engage with each other as humans, where God is present and God cares, but God wants to not just protect us as naive people who hide away in the church and just do Bible studies until we die, but it's actually supposed to be present in the world as an expression of God's character. We need help to do that. Help because we're weak. I'm weak. I know I have tons of weaknesses, tons of faults where I feel like I'm a moment away from just being thrown off to what I want to do. And so we need to meet in a way that is not just for fun, although you can have fun with each other, of course, but in a way that is building one another up, seeking to bring truth into our lives. And that leads us on to the next bit. Chasm. This is just a brief thought on verse 17. So verse 17 says, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. It's just this idea, it's a kind of like his conclusion before he goes into the consequences of this philosophy, this idea of life, this do whatever you want, and Jesus will bless it, and that's actually fulfilling something of the gospel, is empty. It is like an oasis where you're thirsty and you go, this will help, this will help. No, it's like mist that clings to you, but you can't actually grab it. It has like a futility to it that, you know, whilst you can think you can see it and whilst you think you can experience it, it doesn't actually go anywhere. If anything, it leads to increased hunger, increased desire. And that's the way he describes what they're like in verse 18 when he talks about the consequences. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for they are slaves whoever has mastered them. If they have escaped corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. He talks about this, like they're insatiably enslaved to something themselves and they don't even know it, and they're passing on that insatiable slavery to desire that just lets you just rule all over you. Again, the Bible never speaks against desire as a wrong thing. We're not supposed to have no desires or no feelings or no hope. But when they're channeled in the correct ways, it's supposed to bring life and purpose and flourishing for us and the world, as opposed to this continually inward nagging and eroding of who we are and therefore we start to encompass others in that kind of narcissistic black hole that can be my daily reality when I wake up. I don't know what you think when you wake up, but sometimes that can be my experience of who I am. It's just me, me, me. And to use the gospel to affirm that, and then to tell a room full of people that, and then to actually say, why don't you help me do this process? This is why these words are spoken against these people. These false teachers were right to promise people freedom. The call to freedom is at the heart of the New Testament. But this is not a call to give away yourself to free reign of passions that ends up in slavery, as verse 19 calls it. Thanks. We have this little proverb at the end. So the passage ends with this little proverb about dogs and pigs, which says, so beforehand it says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. And again, in Jewish culture, these would not be the best animals to, like, we have a lovely fondness for dogs, but in first century Israel, a dog would have been something that would have been in the dump and in the trash, and you wouldn't have gone anywhere near it. And pigs, they weren't fond of pigs either. They were like filthy creatures. And what he's implying is there's something about these people who are using Jesus' name and authority to do this that it almost reveals their true character, that they've probably not actually engaged in the truest reality of what it means for Jesus to transform them. It's like they've, in the end, their true colors expose themselves, because they end up in literal destruction. Jesus kind of implies this. He says to Bethsaida and some other town, I can't remember, in the New Testament. So there's in the New Testament, there's Bathsheba and, that's awful, I can't remember. But there's another town in the New Testament, which the one which is in record sees the most miracles in the gospel. In the gospel, they're the ones who are exposed to the most miracles. And they keep getting all this stuff, and like, wow, and they keep saying, whoa, can I have more? And Jesus' words to them is, woe to you. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in the entire and Sidon, which were like Old Testament examples of the worst, they would have been repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for those places than for you. Jesus is essentially saying what Peter is saying here, that you can see all this stuff, you can learn all this stuff, but actually, unless you engage with the reality of who God is through his Son, that leads us to a place where we understand grace, not as this, like, go and do whatever you want license, but a place that brings our desires and our heart back into line with the focal point of where it should have been all along. And therefore, that message of false teaching being a corruption of freedom, therefore, it doesn't just help us protect the people inside, but it actually should be a force that protects the weak. This was the kind of people that are talked about here, people who are weak, people who are easily manipulated, that actually, as opposed to them being abused, the movement of the Christian message is they should be defended by the church. That Jesus is for those people, and actually freedom for them is being in a community of people who are for them, but not an opportunity to use them for your own agenda. It's a wicked thing to do for another human. Yeah, I know that's the root of my heart. Every social situation I go into is, how can I build myself up here? It starts small, but it can end up in people who are using the name of God to do pretty wicked things. It's the same root thing that goes through the heart of every human. We all have it, that wrestle with, whose agenda do I go for here, myself or another? Why would I ever go for another? I am in control. God challenges us to surrender that in the way where we return not to nothing, but to something new and big and beautiful. And so 2 Peter, and especially this chapter, is written to help us do just that. It aims to help us confirm the identity that God has given us, but to be aware of when you turn against it, it's not just, oh, well, I'll just do what I want. It leads to this ideology that allows for pretty horrible things to happen to individuals in the name of God. And God, at the end of this chapter, is God will do something about that. It's not like they'll just wander off one day and go, well, you know, at least you served in a church. You've got that in your column, despite the fact you looked at people in a way purely just to manipulate and to pursue your own agenda. It's a dehumanizing way of living life for the person doing it and the people it's done to. And God is passionate about his children, and his children are described as all people made in his image who are the entire planet. And so he is fundamentally against whenever that would happen to a human being. And instead of just leaving us in that place, he calls us home. The idea of there's these people being us, an empty spring, in verse 17, a spring without water, I mean, immediately makes me think in contrast of Jesus, who calls himself the spring of life, the water of life. And he says that to a woman at a well who's hiding. She's there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it says, which would have been like the hottest time of the day where nobody would have gone near a well, because she's in shame of how often she has been, how many partners she's had. And there's this idea that she herself is being abused by people within that community. And she's constantly trying to find her identity in these partners, and they are done with her and they leave her, so she goes back to another one. And it's to that woman Jesus says, you don't need to do this anymore. This thing that you've got inside you, it's not like it's stupid, but it's supposed to find its home in me. It's supposed to find a home where it flourishes into new life, where it affirms the value of God's children and says, you were more made to be more important than this. You have dignity and you have value. And how do a community of people form around that message and take it everywhere we go, to one another and to the world? And so when God sees somebody who comes in that and says, I wonder if I could twist this to make this about me, I'll make some money out of it and I'll make me stand up. That is why you have these harsh language, which ends with this idea, these guys would have been better never to have known at all. Because when we hear this message, we hear this, not I mean, literally my message, but the message of the truth of the gospel, it calls for a response. It calls for us to do something with it, as opposed to, well, we'll see what happens. We all have to wait and see what happens in some respect, but it calls for some sort of engagement. Engagement with what it means when we use words like good and bad and afterlife and the present, because God cares about all these things. And it's weird for some people to hear that that is good news, but it's good news that Jesus, in his justice, does not allow injustice to reign or go without consequence. I don't know about you, but I don't actually want to live in a world where there are no consequences. That world is chaotic and messy. And yeah, for a few months, if I have enough resources about me, I might have a good time. But I'm actually not that clever, so I wouldn't get very far. But this idea that God sees and cares and will do something about it and calls those who are in the midst of all communities who are selling an agenda of some description to choose, which one are you going to let rule you? Jesus' offer is, this is the one that will bring life. It'll bring life to the full. I'm going to end there, and then we will, what? Sing. We're going to sing. So I was a bit creepy. I didn't mean to whisper at you. Father, I thank you that we are called to be people of truth, and that truth is both protective, but I hope it is visionary for how we seek to live in a world wherever we see people be oppressed or abused, that we know that you have a gospel that stands firmly against that. But we know that, well, I know within myself that chaos wrestles within my own heart of what agenda I want to have. And so would you help me, as I pray you'd help us all to walk that path of daily life well, knowing that you don't abandon us in it, that you don't leave us just to our own devices and hope that we'll muddle through well, but that you promise to stand with us and that you give us a full assurance of a hope that in the end you are with us and for us. I pray in the places that that is difficult for us, that where there's a real wrestling of what it means to let go of some things, you would give us a vision of what it means for you to stand alongside us and say to us the words that you say throughout many different interactions in the Gospels for people who are struggling to find what it means to have life, that you are life itself. Pray you'd help us to remember that as we sing and go into the rest of our week. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.